Well, good morning. I want to welcome you also to our service this morning and pray that as I share, you're able to hear from my heart, able to hear from God's word. You know, one of the really odd parts of my job, and something that I'm not entirely comfortable with even to this day, is that, I manage the area where we do stress testing, which is, some of you probably experienced a stress test, where we're trying to bring out problems in your heart physically. We're putting you truly under stress, putting your heart under strain, and trying to elicit problems. And what we're hoping to find is either that we can give you a clean slate or that we are able to see the problem but let you recover in time before the problem can become acute, can become severe at that moment. And on occasion, we'll have really bad things happen. And my role when really, really bad things happen is to go find the family, to find the wife out in the waiting area and confirm that, yeah, the people you see running by here pushing equipment, I'm not sure why, maybe I'm just tired, I feel emotional. I think you get the idea. I've had the responsibility already to share with somebody that their husband, who they had brought into the hospital that morning, would not be going home with them at all. And in that conversation, it's not a time to sugarcoat the truth or to hide what's happening or to try to paint a rosier picture than reality. Sometimes reality is really harsh. This morning, we're going to talk a bit about reality. A fair number of people here have requested a sermon on hell, on the reality of hell. And I can tell you, I didn't feel peace with bringing this sermon for a long time. Thought I felt peace this morning, see. But I did not feel peace with bringing the sermon for a number of months. And then over the last couple of weeks, I felt a change and I felt a peace to proceed. And so my goal today is just to bring a clear-eyed, sit down in the office, honest approach, an honest look at what the Bible has to say about hell. We're not going to try to sugarcoat it. I'm not going to try to make an emotional appeal. I'm going to actually intentionally steer away from that. I'm not even planning on an altar call. I'm intentionally wanting this to just be sitting with your doctor, honest talk about what's going on in your heart. There's a reality there. So this morning I want to talk just an honest look at what Scripture has to say about hell. So this is a current point of contention. It's a very current issue, and it's been a reoccurring issue throughout Christendom. If you track back through Christendom, you'll find a debate around what really is the nature and reality of hell comes up numerous times, and it gets debated. Just this morning, somebody mentioned to me that at a reunion they were discussing this, and it had been mentioned to Walter Beechey, and he was like, I thought we settled this 30 years ago. And I think Christendom has thought that numerous times, that the nature of hell has been settled, but it still resurfaces. And so my only, I mean, it's a current issue within the BMA churches, which we're not part of, but I think we closely align. I think we find a lot of brotherhood there in the BMA churches. So it's not just even consigned to the more liberal evangelical churches. It's close to home. And as I said, my objective this morning is just to simply preach God's truth from Scripture and to release that. And I'm not planning on this being an evangelical message. And if God's Spirit hits you, your heart in that way, then that's for you to work out with God. And I think Luke, myself, Eric, I mean, come talk to us if that's how this hits. But my intent is just to, let's have a talk. Let's have a look at reality. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." Scripture says we get this life and then the judgment. There was a research poll from Pew in 2015 asking about Americans' beliefs about hell, and 72% believe in a heaven, and at that point it was in the low 50s, 52% believed in a hell. That was 2015. They repeated it in 2021, and 73% believed in heaven, so pretty much unchanged, but hell had gone up 10%. Now 62% believed in hell in one form or another. I can only surmise that some of the turmoil that we've gone through from 2015 till now, think of COVID and political upheaval, social upheaval, war breaking out with world powers, that maybe we got some people thinking. So more people believe that hell exists, but there's still very few that believe they have any chance of going there. The one survey I saw said when you actually ask somebody, do you think there's a chance you'll go to hell, it's like 4% will answer in the affirmative that, yeah, I think I'm going to go to hell. We believe it's there, but we don't think we have a chance of going there. Won't spend much time on this, but our documents talk about the 1963 Mennonite Confession of Faith, and the doctrine of hell is very much ensconced here. This would be in Article 20. It's at the end of the document. Just pulling out certain portions here, it says, "There also exists an eternal spiritual order, the realm of God, of Christ, of the Holy Spirit, of the angels, and of the church triumphant. We believe that at death, the righteous enter at once into conscious joy and fellowship with Christ, while the wicked are in a state of conscious suffering." Later on it says, "His coming will introduce the resurrection, the transformation of the living saints, the judgment of the just and the unjust, and the fulfillment of his gracious reign. He will deliver the kingdom of God, the Father, cleanse the world by fire, create new heavens and a new earth, consign unbelievers to eternal punishment, and usher his children into the eternal bliss of the world to come." There's a couple attributes of hell that are laid out and described here. First, it's the end destination of the wicked. It's created for the devil and his angels, but it is also populated by the unbelievers, by the wicked. It's a real place where real people go, friends, neighbors, family. It's a place of conscious suffering. And it's a place of eternal punishment. I'm going to move through a number of Bible verses to establish some of these things from Scripture. I'm going to move through them pretty quickly initially, without a lot of commentary, but just want you to just see what Scripture has to say here. So 2 Thessalonians 1, we'll revisit parts of this later, but "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on all those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and for the glory of his power when he comes, in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." You know, this is a different side of Jesus than you usually hear, I mean, usually portray. talked this morning, I told John maybe I should have given him a heads up. I was talking about hell, and he was like, yeah, I'll pick the hell worship songs. We don't really have them, right? This is a side of God's wrath that we don't, it's not in the forefront of our consciousness. It's not pleasant. It's not pleasant at all to look on God's wrath. It says, vengeance is mine. And we preach that from the standpoint of you don't take vengeance. But we rarely consider it from the standpoint that God will. That God will take vengeance. There is a wrath. But it is unavoidable. If you want to do a full reading of Scripture and not cherry pick verses, if you follow through the Scripture readings, the presence of this smoldering wrath of God is an unavoidable topic. You know, I read a number of places as I was studying this topic, I came across a number of places that kind of bemoan and lament the fact that kind of the fire and brimstone preaching has really fallen out of vogue, that would have been a much more prominent topic and a much more prominent approach through the 40s, 50s, into the 60s with some of those revivals. That hell was a staple of evangelical preaching, but it's not really anymore. And to be honest with you, by and large, I'm actually okay with that. And what I mean by that is this. When I was called into the ministry and asked to preach, what I sensed my calling to be was primarily about equipping the saints, about equipping the bride of Christ for that wedding, to encourage, to train, to teach. And if you think about this kind of in the most kind of binary sense, I view my responsibility as preaching about that which we are saved for. It talks about us being saved for good works, about being saved for communion with God, about being saved to enter into fellowship with each other and God and Christ. And that's going to make up the bulk of my preaching. And that's the kind of the mandate that I have felt on my heart. But we are also saved from. And in fact, primarily the word salvation is a word of being saved from. And so I think it does us well. It won't be every Sunday. But on occasion, I think we do have to turn and look behind us and look at what we were saved from with clear eyes, with an open heart. The first sermon of Jesus that's recorded for us in Scripture, there's in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, where he talks about, we have the Sermon on the Mount, and numerous times there, Jesus talks about hell, talks about its reality and its danger. In fact, Jesus talked about hell more than he talked about heaven. You know this, he talked about hell more than anyone else in the New Testament. I think John probably comes in second with Revelation, but the primary teachings that we have on hell actually come from the words recorded of Christ. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says these words, but whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. It's more profitable that you go into that one of your members perish than that your whole body be cast into hell. If your right hand goes down through, if your eye, pluck it out, cast it from you. It's better to be maimed than to go into hell. Later he says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Again, a sound of Jesus we're not used to. A little later in Matthew 8, right after Sermon on the Mount, he talks about him leaving and going to another place, but in Matthew 8, he talks about hell as being cast into outer darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Mark's gospel adds some additional description to that initial account. It talks about, says, if anyone causes one of these little ones to stumble, and the thought is that it's not necessarily talking about children, but more just young believers or immature believers, it would be better to have for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and if he were thrown into the sea. Again, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Better to be maimed than having two hands and go into hell. Into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. He says the same thing about your foot. Better to go through life with one foot than to go into hell with two. And that refrain hits again, where the fire is never quenched, the worm does not die. If your eye, better to go through life with one eye than to hell with two. Where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. This refrain, where the worm does not die and the fire isn't quenched, it's a quotation where Jesus is referencing back to Isaiah 66. It's a prophecy about God's judgment, recorded there in Isaiah 66. And this would have been a term and kind of a reference that would have been familiar to the first century Jewish hearer. But Jesus is making that case that hell is so awful, so terrible, there's nothing in this life, nothing so precious that it's worth holding on to and preserving at the risk of hell. Nothing. Not even your physical body, your hands, your feet, your eye. Nothing is worth the risk because it's a misery beyond our comprehension. Another picture we have, you're welcome to turn there. It's a long passage, so I didn't put it on the screen, but Luke 16, familiar passage, Luke 16 with the rich man and Lazarus. And my understanding is, as I looked, I think we're not really sure if this is a parable or if this is a true story. There's debate about that. He doesn't say it's a parable. It reads kind of like a parable, but he doesn't call it a parable. He gives them names. It's not typical of parables. So I don't know. I'll leave it out there, but either way, it's the words of Christ. Luke 16 says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. What an inconsequential request. I think if I was in hell, I'd ask for something a bit more substantial. What do I know? I'm not there. I mean, you can see just the misery was such that even just that simple, small request, so that he may dip the tip of his finger and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, there between you and us, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded through one risen from the dead. Whether this is a parable or Jesus recounting an actual situation, it's a horrible, horrible, terrible story. The fire here isn't shown as being refining. It's not a refining fire. Fire is shown many different ways through scriptures. A refining fire is kind of cleansing. This fire doesn't seem to really do that. It's not a redemptive fire. It's just misery. It presents a picture of separation, a picture of torment, thirst, fire, agony. I think ultimately an overwhelming hopelessness. And the word that Jesus uses most often, in Luke 16 there, he uses the word Hades, which would be more like the grave, but the word that he uses most often is Gehenna. And as I studied, I found, maybe many of you know this, but I thought it was interesting. Some of this was new to me. I was familiar when I studied on hell years and years ago. I remember coming across the word Gehenna and realizing that this is an actual place. It was a valley outside of Jerusalem that there's not a lot of biblical record for this or support for this, but it's pretty much universally proposed throughout all the scholars that I could find that this was essentially Jerusalem's garbage dump. And it's where they would have brought the dead animals and the broken furniture and refuse from the city and dumped it in this valley of, it's a valley of Hinnom, which is a family name from back in the Old Testament. They would have dumped just the trash of the city there, and there was this fire burning. And this is the word that Jesus often uses to capture just the misery, the ugly misery of hell. But the one thing that I kind of learned as I started this past couple weeks is that there's a significance that goes beyond just being a garbage dump that's represented in Gehenna. In the darkest period of the evilest kings, the most evil kings of Israel, the greatest abominations occurred in this very place. Second Chronicles records both Ahaz and then his grandson Manasseh practicing child sacrifice to Moloch or Baal at the high places set up in the Valley of Hinnom. I show it there on the screen, but it talks about they're in the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. He burned his children in the fire according to the abominations of the nations. And then Manasseh also says caused his sons to pass through the fire in the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. Again, talking about child sacrifice, taking his sons, burning them, offering them to this pagan god in this valley. And Jeremiah, I think it's Jeremiah 7, speaks about this and calls out that they're sacrificing their kids in this valley. I mean, it lays it out pretty explicitly in Scripture. Jeremiah 7, 31. And what's believed is eventually then when Josiah comes, which would be Manasseh's grandson. So just a couple generations later, Josiah comes onto the scene, and he's one of the good kings of Israel, and he tears down these places. And what's taught then is that in order to try to desecrate these temples or these high places, these altars where these abominations happen, in order to just wipe them out and desecrate them and just put them down and defile them to the utmost, it's turned into this dump where there's this fire just constantly burning. And it had been for generations and generations, this would have been the local dump, this where all the trash was pulled out. And it's taught that the rotting flesh and the refuse was just endlessly smoldering there, that if you brought stuff, you didn't have to start a fire, it was just, there's always fire burning in Gehenna as more trash was just constantly being added. And I think this was just a visual close at hand. If this was existing, you can imagine the smell and the kind of the animals scavenging and the vultures coming and the fire burning. It sounds like just a truly horrible, awful place. And it would have been a visual representation close at hand that they could have connected to as Jesus describes hell, as he gives a picture of hell. I think it's a symbol of hell. I think other than Jesus, the Apostle John gives us the most descriptive pictures of hell in the book of Revelation. In chapter 9, he talks about a bottomless pit. When they open it, the smoke pours out. Chapter 21, he says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars have their part in the lake, which burns with fire and brimstone. So, if you ask, what is the reality of hell? What do I believe hell physically looks like? I'll be honest and say, I'm not sure. I think in the same way that heaven is beyond my comprehension in its glory, I think hell is beyond my comprehension in its terror. Is it a bottomless pit that you're falling? Is it a lake of fire? I think all these things are trying to capture the horror of this place. The horror that we don't have words to, we don't have minds that are able to put into accurate words. The descriptions of hell across Scripture are uniformly portrayed as just utter misery, awful place created for the devil and his angels, but populated by those who reject the free gift of God. And this is the traditional, this is the view through the church through the last 2,000 years. And it's still, by and large, the view that is held in society if they believe in hell. That poll I referenced earlier where 62% affirmed the reality of a hell, it was around between 80 and 85% when they asked different forms of the question, like, will you be in physical pain in hell? It's around 80% say yes of the group that believes hell exists. It's not really worth it asking those who don't. Do you believe that you'll be in emotional pain? Do you believe in your... So they go through all these different forms of like the torment that you would be in hell. And it's around 80% of just across our country. If you believe hell exists, about 80% believe all those things. And the question they didn't ask that they wish they would have is, how long do you think hell will last? I didn't see that question asked. But that's really where the crux of the matter comes down in kind of our modern sensibilities and our modern sense of justice and our modern churches as we try to make sense of God's wrath. There is much less agreement on the eternal nature of hell. There's been a fairly recent rise in an interpretation that is, I think there's different terms for it. There's conditionalism, which would teach that like our souls only become eternal when we come to salvation, that God grants eternal life. There's some verses like that they would pull that from, that you're not born with an eternal soul, that you gain that later in such a way that then your soul for the non-believer would not be an eternal thing to experience hell. I think more popularly it's called annihilationism, which would teach that basically for the unbeliever, hell is still an awful place, but it's a place where they are burned, where they are destroyed, where they are no more, where they go from existence to non-existence. And it's not a pretty process, but it's a short process. And then it's over, and it's done. There's been a couple books fairly recently. This has, I think, popped up. I can find some reference of some early church teachers that would have dealt with some of these topics. But it's kind of really resurfaced. About 30 years ago, there was a book called The Fire That Consumes by Fudge, which is a fairly scholarly work. Like, he gives it a reasonably well-done book where he purports this view. And then Love Wins by Rob Bell would take a similar view that ultimately there is not an eternal suffering in hell. And I gotta say, it appeals to me. Wouldn't it be nice if we could dwell there that, yeah, I mean, we are saved for glory, and those who aren't, they just kind of go out of existence. It feels more comfortable. I kind of wish I could say it were true. There's a number of quotes I won't pull in for the sake of time, but I mean, C.S. Lewis talks about, man, if there was any doctrine that I could do away with and be right, it'd be hell, but I can't. So here we are. He's talking about reality. So I believe that an honest reading of Scripture, just an honest, it has an appeal, and I will say there's a certain way to interpret some things that you can go down certain roads. But I think we have to come out on an honest reading of Scripture would teach us that there is, and we as a church would also affirm this, that there is an eternal, conscious suffering in hell. And so I'm going to kind of take you on a crash course Bible study. Like, I'm going to just show you kind of the thinking I go through when I'm approaching some of these verses, and we're going to pull up some of the Greek and just talk through kind of how, like, if you wonder how we study, this is one of the ways that I would study. I'm going to look at two primary verses that are used for their position and kind of deconstruct a bit. And I will say this is not nearly a comprehensive rebuttal or a refutation. And honestly, if you have more questions about this topic, I've come across a couple good sources that I'd be happy to share with you. One's a message that's probably an hour and 15 minutes or so, that he moves quickly in an hour and 15 minutes. Like, it's thorough. I'm not going to be nearly that thorough. But reach out to me. I can send you that as a link. It's worth listening to if it's something that you have further interest in. But two of their strongest verses, I think, that would kind of support this view, that at first glance I'm like, oh, that's kind of interesting. The first one's Matthew 10:28. It says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And for hell here, he uses that word Gehenna. But he talks about destroying the soul. I haven't really thought of that much. I've read this verse many times, but I haven't really got a lot of thought to what it means to destroy the soul. And at first glance, this is kind of compelling. When I first kind of came across it, I was like, well, what does he mean? Destroy your soul. This is Jesus speaking, so is he saying that the devil can just wipe you out, wipe you and your soul out of existence in hell? The annihilationist here would say, yeah, that the unbeliever is judged, goes to hell, and is there destroyed and wiped out forever. The Greek word here that I have in parentheses, I'm going to do that in the next couple of slides, you'll see the Greek word that was used, is this apolemy. You might recognize that word, the root there for destroy. Remember what Satan is called in Revelation, is called Apollyon, the destroyer. That Apollyon, apolemy, it's the same root word there that we translate destroy. So the first thing I do, if I'm going to look at what does this mean, does it mean that we are just wiped out from existence, is I want to look at where else is this word used in the New Testament by other writers, and what is the sense that they are conveying when they use it. And what's fortunate for us is that with the word apolemy, it's used, I think, 92 times in the New Testament. So we have a wide breadth that we can pull from to see how is this word used other places. Does it mean to just clear out of existence? Or does it mean I think it could mean that. Or does it mean something different? So a quick survey. We're not going to go through all 92. We're going to go through about 7 or 8. First there in Matthew 2. It's the word that's used when Herod is seeking to kill Christ. The angel is speaking to Joseph and says Herod's seeking to kill him. Herod's seeking to apolemy him. The disciples in the storm, when Jesus then calms the storm, there in Matthew 8. His disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, for we are apolemy. We're perishing. Not really wiped out of existence, but drowning, a form of death, right? But it gets more interesting here, I think. And I think we get closer to some of the nuance of the meeting here in Luke 5. And no one puts new wine in old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. Apolemy. They don't vanish from existence, they're not obliterated, but they're useless. They're of no use for their intended purpose. They were made for a purpose, to hold this wine. They can now no longer serve that purpose. They're useless and destroyed. Matthew 10:24, Jesus here speaking to the Canaanite woman who comes up, who has a daughter, a child who is demon-possessed, and is begging him to help. And here, this is another interesting verse of Jesus talking. But he says, this is Jesus speaking, he says, I was not sent except to the lost, the apolemy sheep of the house of Israel. So here it's referring to something being lost. This happens again in Luke 15. If you remember the parable of the lost coin, the lost sheep and the lost son, Luke 15, each term there for lost, it's the word apolemy that it uses, the exact same term. Not that they were out of existence, but that they weren't able to be found at the time, and they come back from that, finding what has been apolemy. Here again, it means lost, not annihilated, not destroyed in that sense. Just a couple more here. John 6:26. Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which apolemies, which perishes, food that becomes spoiled. The food doesn't go out of existence in that sense. It becomes useless for its intended purpose. It doesn't. You're not going to eat it then. It perished. It was destroyed. Romans 14. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Now that is quite a food battle. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. You're not destroying the person and wiping them out of existence. You're weakening their faith. You're attacking their faith with your food. It's apolemy, your brother, again, ruining that faith, causing him to stumble, not wiping him out of existence. Matthew 12 says, then the Pharisees went out. This has been one of those many times where Jesus kind of stumped them in some verbal kind of back and forth. It says, then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might apolemy him. I don't think at that point, again, they were talking about his utter annihilation. I think it was really what they were looking at there is how can we ruin his ministry? How can we tear down his reputation? How can we destroy this foe of ours? But it was in a very temporal sense. So the word apolemy can be interpreted destroy. But it's typically not in the sense of like causing to go out of existence, to cause non-existence or obliteration. What I see in that almost every use is that the meaning is more closely to ruin. That's a sense of destroy, where destroy fits in the sense that it ruins it for its intended purpose. And so when we study scripture, what I'm looking at is, what does this word mean in the breadth of its use, and what do other scholars who have studied this before me think it means? Because typically, I'm probably not going to be the first one to stumble on truth that has been in scripture for 2,000 years. It's probably not, I mean, I'm sorry. I don't think quite that highly of myself. I don't think I'm going to find some brand new understanding. So I look at, what do other scholars think? What have they thought? And that would be the dominant view, is that the use that we find in Matthew 10, 28 is that it ruins the soul. Because think about, what was your soul created for? What was the purpose of your soul? Why did God give you a soul? Why not just like the deer or the bear? It says that some of the animals can praise God. Your soul was created for more. So think of the ruined wineskins, the lost sheep, the weakened faith, food that rots, all destroyed because they're useless for their intended purpose. Not annihilated. Think of the word with ruined. Think of a young person who is a promising young person. I think we all could probably have someone come to mind who gets caught up in drugs. And you just see this steady as they're lying and they're stealing and they're in and out of jail. And you look at all the promise they had. They were created for something. And we say, man, they ruined their life. Their life, they destroyed their life. That's the sense that we're capturing here. They made it useless. The person in a bad car wreck, they destroyed their car. It's still there. It's just useless and ruined. So back to the question I asked, what was your soul created for? What's its purpose? It's to have communion and fellowship with God. To bring him glory and to bring him praise for eternity. Hell destroys your soul. It ruins your soul. It leaves it a ruined, useless, pitiful wreck. Forever and ever, unable to meet its calling. Unable to fulfill its purpose. Unable to be of any use. So as much as I may wish that this verse pointed to a different conclusion, it points to hell as an eternal experience. It's called an unquenchable fire. Revelation 14 says, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and who receives the mark of his name. I could wish otherwise. That's what Scripture shows us. One of the other primary verses that it's used to try to show hell being a non-eternal experience is there in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. I referenced this at the very beginning, but you probably didn't catch that this would be used on the other side later. It says, these shall be punished, talking about those who have been tormenting the believers. It says, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction. This is alethros. It's a different word for destruction. It's translated destruction, but it's a different Greek word. Alethros, from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Everlasting destruction. And so what they would propose is that the destruction is forever. They say it's an eternal punishment because it's final and it will last forever. You experience the annihilation and you will never come back. You'll never be again. So it's eternal. It's final. This is a Greek word, this olethron or olethros, only shows up 3 times that I could find in the New Testament. So first, in 1 Corinthians, when Paul's talking about that sexually immoral person in the church, he says, deliver such a one to Satan for the olethros of his flesh, the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Now, we could go into depth here, but really this cannot be talking about some disembodied spirit remaining on earth, that the body's been destroyed, but his spirit still on earth waiting for salvation, like an unsaved spirit waiting to, that doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit any kind of theology I've ever encountered. It's not talking about his body being obliterated. It's about just the ruin that he's going to come to, that his spirit, that he can experience the consequences of his sin and then come to realization and salvation. The body still exists. And the last verse, the other verse that uses this word, I think is really interesting and kind of ties it all together because it uses both a polyme and a lathros, both terms. That's in 1 Timothy 6:9. It's 1 Timothy 6:9 or 8 and 9. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin, a lathros, and destruction, a polyme. So he pulls in both of the words that are used there, and not for the purpose of saying that these people are blown out of existence, but that they bring their life to ruin. We've probably seen this, people that are consumed with wealth or consumed with a pursuit, where the temptations and the relationships that they burn and all that, just it can create a ruin out of their life. That's what Paul's speaking to, a lathros and a polyme. Again, not annihilation, but these words, both these words, mean to ruin someone or something forever, ruined from its purpose. So as I said before, hell will olathros and apolome your soul, destroy it, render it useless for the ultimate purpose for which you were made, never to be in communion with God, never to bring God glory, and never to be brought to glory. But the soul in hell is still conscious in its ruined state. It's a thinking, feeling soul, just utterly useless and hopeless forever. It's an absolutely horrible thought. And I said no emotional appeal, but just bear with me for a moment when you think just it's unavoidably sobering when you picture that person, that soul, in its 10,000th year in hell, realizing that it's not one day closer to being done. Not one moment. No different than when they died. We'll just go on forever. I think this eternal nature of hell and the eternal nature of heaven is in most vivid parallel in Matthew 25. The familiar verse where he's talking about the goats and the sheep and separating the goats and the sheep at judgment. And again, this is Jesus speaking. We'll go through this here real quick. Matthew 25, verse 41. Is where we'll start. It says, and then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you accursed, into the eternal. It's Ionios is the Greek word here. Into the eternal Ionios fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. And I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. And then they will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison? Did not minister to you. And he will say to them, who answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do to me. And these will go away into eternal, Ionios, punishment. Here the word isn't even one of those, it's not olathros or apolome, it is the word for punishment, eternal punishment. But the righteous into eternal, Ionios, life. Whatever version of eternal that heaven is, hell's the same version. The same word is used to describe both. Both for the punishment of those who do not know Christ and for the eternal life of those who do. If heaven is forever, then so is hell. And forever is a sobering concept. So I want to bring this to a closing. So I think if you're a feeling person, I think the idea of an eternal hell is almost an overwhelming concept. And it feels, if I'm being honest with you, typically for me, that feels wildly out of proportion to the crimes that brought them there. That's how, just if I sit down and think about this, it feels like this feels out of proportion. Like there was a time committed in a certain time and place, a crime committed, a sin committed in a certain time and place. How can that be proportionate to an eternal suffering? Why would temporary sin lead to eternal punishment? And I don't have a perfect answer for you, but I think I know where I'm wrong. Sometimes you can know your thinking isn't quite right, and it's helpful if you can recognize at least where you're wrong. I think I know where I'm wrong. And here's something to think about. Does the sin feel out of proportion to the punishment of hell, because we're thinking incorrectly that hell is worse than it actually is, or because we think of sin as being far less offensive and serious than it actually is. We see hell as this like horrible punishment, and sin is like, yeah, I just did this. We justify and we self-justify and kind of we're self-righteous in what we did and how we came to that conclusion this was the right thing to do. And we see this like this gulf between them. That there's no way this should lead to this punishment. Hell feels so far more severe than it should be. But here's the thing, right now, we are living in that period of God's patience, and we're experiencing his grace. And I feel strongly that for some of us, God's patience can lead us into a false sense of security, a false sense of kind of okayness in our sin. It's a sense of this. I've heard my kids have already said, like, well, you didn't, if I enforce a role that maybe I haven't been faithfully enforcing, they'll say, like, well, you didn't punish me before, so I thought it was okay. Like, I did this yesterday and it wasn't a problem, so I thought it was fine. Have you ever been there? Are we there with God sometimes? Because we're not experiencing that punishment. His wrath is not poured out on us right now. You didn't punish me. It must be okay. So the challenge I have where I think I recognize where I'm wrong in my thinking is that if it feels out of proportion, if sin and hell feel out of proportion, then I really believe that what we have wrong isn't the seriousness of hell, but rather the seriousness of sin. A sin against a eternal, perfect, holy God, I think is more serious than we can quite wrap our mind around. And here's where I want to leave us, is God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering is to lead us to repentance. We have to be so careful it doesn't instead lead us to a sense of false confidence. Romans 2, he's speaking, remember Romans 1 is like laying out the horrendous nature of the world before him. And then he's talking in Romans 2 about those who would be judging as hypocritical judges. Like, I'll start before what I have on the slide. So starting in verse 2 of Romans 2, he says, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge these practicing such things and doing the same? Basically, if you're judging and you're doing the same thing, do you think you'll escape the judgment of God? That's in verse 3. Now here, picking up what I have on the screen here in verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Now that part we can preach, right? The goodness of God leads us to repentance, but let's not stop there. But in accordance with your hardness and your impertinent heart, you are storing up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to one according to his deeds. That part's a little harder for me to preach, but the part in there in Scripture is clear. Right now, we're existing in this space of God's, of his forbearance. I don't think we ever actually see the full consequence of sin. I don't think even when we say, yeah, you can see where that led him or sin destroyed his life, we still don't see the full consequence of sin because we're still living in this period of grace. But there is wrath being stored up. And I look forward to getting back to preaching about the God of love. But there is a God of wrath. It is part of his nature too. It is inescapable in Scripture. We're living in his forbearance and long-suffering, but wrath is being stored up. And make no mistake, that wrath will one day be poured out, either on you or on Christ, on the cross in your stead. And again, I promise no emotional appeal, so I'm not gonna go down that road. I'm not gonna beg you. And I'll leave that between you and God's Spirit. If he spoke to you this morning, you have a responsibility to be faithful to that. So I promised a clear-eyed, just objective look at reality, and here it is. The ultimate reality is that either you will pay for your sins and your offense to God with eternity in hell, or you will run to accept Jesus' payment on the cross for you and enjoy eternity in heaven with him. That is the reality. I don't see Scripture presenting any other alternative. That is the reality. May God grant us ears to hear and wisdom to walk accordingly. Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you for the grace that we were able to walk in, and for the experience that so many here have had of being able to feel that condemnation washed away from us with our sin as we accept the precious blood of your Son, just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and to free us from that payment that is weighing on us of hell. And God, my prayer this morning is that all within the sound of my voice would have ears to hear and would be able to look honestly at where that responsibility lies, where that payment, whose ledger it's in right now, is the payment, that eternal payment, still resting on our heads? Or have we allowed Christ's perfect, spotless sacrifice to wash us from that payment? I pray for, just pray for the words that were spoken this morning, they would not return to you void. In Jesus' name, amen.